Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, happy Easter, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. It's Easter Monday, and Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright looks at the resurrection as of yesterday. Writings and poems by a selection of Catholic writers celebrate this most holy time in the year. Film critic Peter Malone gives us a taste of a film in which intrigue, romance, greed and conspiracy come together in an ultimately moral perspective. But first we listen to the words of Pope Benedict XVI, who recited the Regina Caeli prayer at his residence in Castel Gandolfo and spoke to the faithful gathered there to be with him.
Benedict XVI is currently in his residence at Castel Gandolfo, just south of Rome, where he often goes to rest, and indeed where he goes each year to escape from the Roman summer heat. It's a pretty little town nestling in the Alban Hills, overlooking Lake Albano. He's scheduled to stay there right until Sunday, 19th of March, when he's due to fly back to Rome by helicopter in the evening, on the very date that coincides with his election to the papacy 4 years ago. That day we all remember when he appeared at the loggia overlooking St. Peter's Square for the first time as 264th successor of Peter. And, by the way, he'll also be spending his birthday there. That's on Thursday, 16th of March. But getting back to Easter Monday, it was in Castel Gandolfo then that he prayed the Regina Caeli. Let's listen.
Regina Caeli letare, alleluia. Resurrexit sicut dixit, alleluia.
Ora pro nobis Deum, alleluia.
And from the balcony of his palace there, overlooking the square of this little town, he welcomed the English-speaking pilgrims.
I am pleased to welcome all the English-speaking pilgrims to this Regina Caeli. My dear friends, our song of joy on the night of Jesus' resurrection, rejoice heavenly powers, exalt all creation, continues to resound throughout these 8 days of solemn celebration.
Pope Benedict went on to say, "The Lord of heaven and earth has arisen in glory. His splendor continues to shine upon the human race, giving strength to the weak, relief to the suffering, and comfort to the dying."
I pray that Christ's gift of new life will grow in your hearts and lead you along the way of eternal salvation. God bless you all.
The Holy Father greeted pilgrims in other languages as well, in his own language, German, in French, Spanish, Polish, and of course in Italian. He told the Italian pilgrims how Easter is a moment in which the entire Christian community encounters joy, because the resurrection of the Lord ensures that the divine plan of salvation will be accomplished despite the dark chapters in history.
Ecco perché la sua Pasqua è veramente speranza per noi.
His resurrection has drawn a bridge, the Pope stressed, between the world and eternal life. A bridge which each one of us may cross in an effort to reach the true end of our pilgrimage on earth. As always, the Italian language had the lion's share, and the Italian pilgrims rewarded the Pope loudly. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.
Well, today it's Easter Monday. We've celebrated the Feast of the Resurrection. And as my friend Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright points out, what should we be feeling? What should we be thinking? And indeed, what should we be doing?
We've arrived now and celebrated the Feast of the Resurrection of the Lord. We now find ourselves in Easter Monday. And we find ourselves looking at the resurrection as of yesterday. And we wonder, how should we be feeling? What should we be thinking? Or indeed, what should we be doing? And we know that the Church, in its wisdom, devotes a whole week to celebrating the one day of resurrection. They call it Octave of Easter. And it starts on Easter Sunday, which we have celebrated. But the celebrations for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday all relate to the same theme. Might be a bit boring, really. But in fact, there is a wonderful tapestry of themes that run across these days. And one of them is to look at the texts and say, what actually are we hearing and experiencing? And the first thing, of course, is that we're feeling and sensing the resurrection, life after death, the return of a dead body to a living being, a new living being. And that comes across to us throughout this week in a number of different ways. The first is the appearance. But that appearance is not always immediately recognized. There has to be a moment of revelation. Mary Magdalene had to see that the gardener was in fact the risen Jesus. Thomas had to put his fingers into the holes to believe it was the risen Jesus. The disciples on the way to Emmaus had to reflect on the tour through the scriptures, the blessing and breaking of bread, and the sudden recognition it was the risen Jesus. So there is a journey to be made, and each of us has to make that journey from death to life, from the corpse to resurrection. Not just in the Jesus who has died, but in the resurrection that I now share in. And it is that sharing in the resurrection which I'd like to dwell on a little bit more, again, taking the texts as we have them in our scriptures. So what is this risen Jesus? Speaks, identifies himself, but he's not to be touched or grasped, not to be possessed. Each of us, in a certain sort of way, loves another, likes to be special to another, and sometimes likes to possess another. And Jesus is resisting the possession. Don't hold on to me, he says to Mary Magdalene. This is a relationship of gift, a relationship of availability. It's not a relationship to be possessed. And in this apparition, there is always a touch with reality. The voice across the sea to the disciples in the boat: have you caught anything?
No.
Well, put the nets down the other side. The catch. And Peter says, it is the Lord. The miracle, the reminder, the wonder worker. And then who made the breakfast? The risen Lord. And they all shared in the fish that was cooked by the risen Lord. Yes, an appearance and a tangible encounter. As on another occasion, he came and had a meal and ate with them. The risen Lord, taste bud still there, the justice system still there. It is a true risen person. And that is a very, very important understanding, that in resurrection we're not dealing with ghosts or visions. We're dealing with a new state of being, hard to understand, but deeply important for the whole of our understanding of ourselves. This risen Christ is a man of action. He's a man to be touched, a man to listen to, a man who we can see, a man with whom we can eat. And in those ordinary human activities, we have a presence which transcends our reality, goes beyond it, deepens our understanding of what our human nature is capable of, because that is what life after death is all about. Life after death is not just reappearing as we were before, it is reliving, rebirth in a new form, an enduring form, in a relationship of love, which is our identity, our gift, and the gift that we share with each other. Amen.
That was Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. And now we listen to a programme by Jill Bevilacqua, in which a selection of Catholic writers express their feelings, their thoughts, and their faith during this period of resurrection and rebirth.
We begin our programme with a passage by Thomas Merton, one of the most popular writers of spirituality of our time. Merton, who became a Trappist monk in the 1940s, was deeply moved by the Lenten liturgy. Throughout Holy Week, writes his biographer Monica Furlong, he watched the ceremonies that described the absence of earthly power, the washing of the feet of 70 old men, the long hours of chanting before, on Good Friday, the church was left empty, its altars stripped, its tabernacle wide open and empty.
Finally, the long liturgy of penance came to its climax in Holy Week, with the terrible cry of the Lamentations once more echoing in the dark choir of the Abbey Church, followed by the 4 hours' thunder of the Good Friday Psalter in the chapter room, and the hush of the monks going about the cloisters in bare feet, and the long, sad chant that accompanies the adoration of the cross.
Merton wrote of the powerful impact of Easter after the bareness and fasting of Lent. As Monica Furlong comments, it was a kind of total experience that no one easily forgets, but which few people experience nowadays with such intensity.
What a relief it was to hear the bells once more on Holy Saturday. What relief to wake up from the sleep of death with a triple Alleluia. Easter that year was as late as it could possibly be, and there were enough flowers to fill the church with the intoxicating smell of the Kentucky spring, a wild and rich and heady smell of flowers, sweet and full. We came from our light 5 hours' sleep into a church that was full of warm night air and swimming in this rich luxury of odors. And soon began that Easter invitatory that is nothing short of gorgeous in its exaltation. How mighty they are, those hymns and those antiphons of the Easter office. Gregorian chant that should, by rights, be monotonous, because it has absolutely none of the tricks of modern music, is full of a variety infinitely rich, because it's subtle and spiritual and deep. Those Easter Alleluias, without leaving the narrow range prescribed by the 8 Gregorian modes, have discovered color and warmth amid meaning and gladness that no other music possesses.
A gentle poem now from Alice Meynell, 19th century poet and essayist, who became a Catholic in 1870, married 7 years later, and had 8 children. She and her husband, Wilfred, led a busy professional literary life, editing, reviewing and lecturing. They also discovered and protected the poet Francis Thompson. Here is Alice Meynell's Easter Night.
All night had shout of men and cry of woeful women filled his way, until that noon of somber sky on Friday, clamour and display smote him. No solitude had he, no silence, since Gethsemane. Public was deaf, but power, but might, but life again, but victory, were hushed within the dead of night, the shuttered dark, the secrecy, and all alone, 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 he rose again behind the stone.
Our next writer is poet Patrick Daly from the Republic of Ireland. An Augustinian priest, he's published poems in Irish and American magazines and Italian, and a collection of his poems appeared in 1978 with the title Nowhere But in Praise. The poem we present now is entitled Cyril of Alexandria, the Risen Christ. It's preceded by a quotation from St. Cyril's commentary on St. John's Gospel. His body brings forth in itself a principle capable of utterly destroying corruption.
It is a wintry night for April. The shrubs outside my house reflect the leaping candlelight. Trees send out tender shoots, dissolving at the tip into sky. A woman drinks in a doorway, her shawl wrapped closely about her, singing crazily to herself. I am hesitant still to give voice to my thoughts, for fear my words, like unfledged sparrows, fall, ambitious beyond their power. The seed we sow in the ground disturbs minutely every piece of earth, touches each spark and atom of the air. No sound or word or voice is lost. Somewhere in space, each word reverberates on word. So every piece of flesh is touched by his bulk, disturbed minutely by his body's turning. As the canker through the apple or the yeast, swelling the flower, light moves from flesh to flesh till every rise and fall becomes immortal. Death came out boldly to the combat, with bronze flashing and banging of shield. The noise was all through the streets. People shivered and kept indoors and talked in whispers. I am a man of the coast. My life is a life of books, of ships coming ashore and gatherings for talk at evening. Since boyhood, I have lain upon rocks to watch the small fish move back and forward in the sun. I have seen them jump, splashing, and hurl their bellies at the source and fountain of their bliss. I see him now, as the juice of the apple tree, seeping through the trunk and branches till the tips are filled with foliage and fruit. Or the cloud, bursting above the parched valleys, blackening the clay again, spreading rivulets through the land. Or the treetops, reaching invisibly to sky. Or the circle of lamplight on the shrubs, falling tenderly on the woman as she sings.
The poem which follows was written in the early 1920s, and the author received the princely fee of 3 guineas. Set to music and sung as a hymn, it eventually became so popular that in the 1970s it rocked into the top 10 when recorded by pop singer Cat Stevens. The author of Morning Has Broken is Eleanor Fargen. She was born in 1881 and died in 1965. She wrote stories and poems for children, collaborated with her brother Herbert in plays, and wrote a verse pantomime of Cinderella. Eleanor Fargen became a Catholic towards the end of her life. The hymn is sung by the choir of St. Paul's Cathedral.
Morning has broken like the first morning. Blackbird has spoken like the first bird. Praise for the singing, praise for the morning, praise for them springing fresh from the word. Sweet the rain's new fall, sunlit from heaven, like the first dewfall on the first grass. Praise for the sweetness of the wet garden, sprung in completeness where his feet pass. Mine is the sunlight, mine is the morning, born of the one light Eden saw play. Praise with elation, praise every morning, God's recreation of the new day.
When the French Jesuit and scientist Teilhard de Chardin was on one of his scientific expeditions, he found himself one day out in the Ordo Desert, where it was impossible for him to offer Mass. And so, we're told, his thoughts turned to the radiation of the Eucharistic presence of Christ through the universe. The result was a meditation known as the Mass on the World.
Since, Lord, I have neither bread nor wine nor altar, I will raise myself beyond these symbols up to the pure majesty of the real itself. I, your priest, will make the whole earth my altar, and on it will offer you all the labors and sufferings of the world. Over there, on the horizon, the sun has just touched with light the outermost fringe of the eastern sky. Once again, beneath this moving sheet of fire, the living surface of the earth wakes and trembles, and once again begins its fearful travail. I will place on my pattern, O God, the harvest to be won by this renewal of labor. Into my chalice I shall pour all the sap which is to be pressed out this day from the earth's fruits. My pattern and my chalice are the depths of a soul laid widely open to all the forces which in a moment will rise up from every corner of the earth and converge upon the Spirit. Grant me the remembrance and the mystic presence of all those whom light is now awakening to the new day.
And let's conclude now with this joyous poem by another Jesuit, a poet this time, Gerard Manley Hopkins. His poem, The Windhover, is subtitled To Christ Our Lord.
I caught this morning morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple drawn, drawn falcon in his riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off, off, off on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuff the big wind, my heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume here buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it. Sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion.
Now we go over to our friend, film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication. After having entertained us and tickled our brains last week with The International, a fast-moving thriller based on business ethics in the arms trade, today he gives us a taste of a film in which intrigue, romance, greed and conspiracy come together in an ultimately moral perspective. Now we go on to another film with Clive Owen, also about business espionage, and we're talking about duplicity.
He Yes, it's Clive Owen, a bit the same as he was in the previous film, but this time he's working with and against Julia Roberts.
Remember me?
Who, I must say, still grins with that wide-open mouth and laugh, so even though she hasn't been in films so frequently lately, it's a reminder of what an impact she used to have in films.
Can you imagine living like this? How much do you think you'd need?
20 million?
I was thinking 40.
So what do you have to do to get $40 million?
I took a job in counterintelligence for Birkin Randall. You're about to make a move.
Now, this duplicity, I also, I must confess, watched the trailer. It's all about, really, who's double-crossing who, isn't it?
Do you have any idea how far my ass was hanging out because of you?
If I told you I loved you, would it make any difference?
If you told me, if I believed you.
And in fact, some of the reviewers who I thought had some brains to bless themselves with actually put in their reviews that they couldn't follow it. So whether they'd nodded off, because it is difficult because there are a lot of time shifts, so that you start in 2003, then you move to 2008 or 9, and then a caption comes, you know, 3 years ago, and then you see the two of them in different circumstances from what you were expecting because of what you'd seen before. And then a whole complex plot develops of who is deceiving whom.
You're gaming me.
Admit it. You don't trust me either.
And it involves two big international companies. And I must say, the actors who portray the heads of those, very strong on screen. One is Tom Wilkinson and the other is Paul Giamatti. And during the opening credits after a scene in Dubai with the two leads, there's a picture of them, slow motion, literally fisticuffs on a tarmac, which indicates the rivalry that is going to be seen between the two companies throughout the film.
My God, he is going to crush me.
By the way, they're interested in kind of bathroom products, lotions and things like that.
The very existence of this product must be carefully protected.
Not quite on the level of arms dealing, but the money is there and the possibility of industrial espionage is very strong. I'm amazed, actually, at the intricacies of what goes on.
It's a total corporate death match. The competition will do anything to get their hands on this.
Well, I see that the screenwriter is Tony Gilroy. Is that how you pronounce his name?
Gilroy, I think.
Gilroy, okay. And he was actually the screenwriter of the Bourne trilogy. So he knows how to construct a difficult plot.
He does indeed. And his previous film, his first as director, was Michael Clayton with George Clooney.
Right.
So, yes, it's in a bit in the same vein. This one is actually a bit more glossy and glamorous, given the two leads and the big international companies.
It looks quite entertaining. It looks quite lighthearted.
You on one side, me on the other. It's perfect.
You know what I think?
I think you like the idea.
It is. I'm not sure how lighthearted it is, especially by the end, but I'll leave that to you when you follow through on the trailer and see the whole film.
This is way over your head.
Over my head? We were supposed to be on the same side.
That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.